I want to welcome everybody back this afternoon as we gather on this Lord's Day to worship our God. I know that you all have probably noticed, for those of you who take the sermon notes, that there haven't been any sermon notes, simply because they'd be about 10 pages thick, and I really didn't feel like stapling them all the way through. So, having said that, anyone who wishes to have notes of this morning and afternoon's discussions, study on elders and the application of qualifications of elders, let me know. I will go ahead and try to have some already printed up, just in case somebody wasn't aware that they wanted some and then decided that they did. I also want to thank you all. I know that I very specifically asked you all to come back this afternoon at 1 o'clock, and I am very encouraged that we have so many of our number back again this afternoon to study once again on the concept of what it means to be an elder and the characteristics involved. The outline that I had set up this morning didn't make for very easy reading, so I redid it, try to make it as easy as possible, to follow along. And so we're going to look at this from the perspective of combining both 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well as Titus chapter 1. We see in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 5, that's readable. Titus chapter 1 and in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Keep in mind that this city in Crete has gone for at least a year, perhaps longer, without having elders. And so this church has functioned, this church has done the work of the Lord for a period of time while these things were lacking. But Paul specifically says that they are indeed lacking. As Paul addresses Titus, a true son in the faith, he says in verse 4, he gives the reason why he left Titus in Crete, and that was specifically to set forth elders, to appoint these men. Why did Titus need to set things in order? Because without elders, things are lacking. That which is left behind, absent, wanting. Namely, as we mentioned, the lack of elders. Titus was to appoint elders in every city. We realize that elders are a part of the divine design for the church. Paul knew that they would be needed in Crete. And so we need to examine the elders that Paul offers in 1 Titus, as he offers these attributes, these qualifications, to make sure that we can, that it can help us in our understanding of what it means to be an elder today. The first thing we want to cover, Paul says that when elders are absent, things are lacking. What do you mean, Paul? Titus was commanded to set things in order. This means to restore to order and arrangement. God's church, the church that belongs to Christ, always had an order associated with it. And that was started with elders. And then, of course, as every example we have of elders also has deacons. And so by appointing, this term to make, to set, to place a person in a place of authority, elders in every city, it builds upon that order that God has established. It was the reason that Titus was left in Crete. Paul could have had the attitude that as an apostle, he was all the saints needed to be faithful, but he knew full well that he wasn't to stay in one place. He was called to preach the gospel wherever Christ wasn't named. And so as a result, and according to the establishment of what God and his plan for the church was, he was willing to adhere to the structure God planned for the church. Now, I grew up in a congregation that just had men of the congregation. Men's meetings, if you will. The unfortunate thing about men's meetings, and of course we don't have example in the New Testament of how these churches went about their business and went about their work in the absence of elders. But men's meetings, somehow, some way, and sometimes it rotates, it may not just be one man here or one man there, but a lot of times you've got a lot of Diotrephian characteristics in certain individuals. Egos, my thoughts are better than your thoughts. And these are brothers. These are supposed to be brethren who love each other. But I tell you in sorrow, as I mentioned this morning, that I was in a business meeting and had to stop two brothers, older brothers. These weren't young guys. These were fellas in their 50s and their 60s, almost punch each other. And that is not how we're to handle the Lord's work. Paul felt it was important to have elders, and so important he left Titus there and commanded him to appoint elders. Does this example authorize preachers to appoint elders? I've heard that a lot. That preachers have special power, special authority given to them, and only if you have a preacher can you then establish elderships. But notice as Paul writes to Timothy, the recognition to Timothy and to Titus, you're there. I've given you the characteristics to look for. You, with the help of the brethren there, will be able to ascertain which men are proper for those roles. And with the help of Titus and Timothy, the appointment of those elders can proceed. It doesn't give precedent for the preacher to announce, or it does give precedent for the preacher to announce that elders have been established, but it doesn't give him any special power or authority. That adds an element of the hierarchy of the church. It's not just elders and deacons, but you must have a preacher as well in order to be a full congregation of God's people. And that's not true. Either a congregation has men who are qualified, or it doesn't. And unfortunately, I have seen efforts in other places because of such a desire for elders, and perhaps because there are issues among brethren, issues that are taking place. Oh, if only we had elders, this would all go away. Brethren, elders don't fix things. If there is an issue at the root of a congregation, that has to be dealt with, elders or not. Elders can help guide, elders will shepherd, but to think that because we have elders we will never ever have problems, that is naive. It means we will be equipped to handle whatever problems might arise. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 1, Paul says, this is a faithful saying. A lot of times this is used as the first qualification of an elder. And I can understand why it's said that way at times. But notice what Paul tells Timothy to tell these men. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires, notice he desires a good thing, a good work. I included some of these passages to help us better understand what this term desire means. Like in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 16, when the Hebrew writer is writing to the brethren and he wants them to understand the desire that those of faith had themselves, Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 16, notice what the Hebrew writer says. He says, now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. The term literally means a reaching out to seek to gain the reward. It is a desire not for myself to exalt myself, to have authority and to be able to lord over people, say, hey, I'm an elder, you better do what I tell you to do. That puts me at the front of the dessert line, ladies and gentlemen. Rather, Paul says, if a man, notice what the situation is. We're not talking about people who already are elders. These are the entry characteristics for a man to become an elder. If a man desires, he seeks to the reward and he wants to help bring as many of his fellow brethren with him as he can. He seeks the position of a bishop. This term bishop is overseer. It is the same job as a pastor, one who shepherds the flock and keeps them safe. It is the same concept we saw earlier between a bishop or a pastor. We see in verse... we keep reading here. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires, this term is a different desire, to desire earnestly. And I quoted Vines here. If the man desires the position of a bishop or the office of an elder, he desires. Two different terms from Hebrews 11:16 to this one. Vine says that this desire is to desire earnestly, which stresses the inward impulse rather than the object desired. That it isn't about being an elder, that that's not what it is. My desire isn't because I want to be an elder. I think it'd be cool to be an elder. Vine says this goes to the heart and the purpose of why I want to be an elder. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 11, going back to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. I use this scripture specifically to show how that the Hebrew writer, his goal wasn't to be able to get to heaven and say, hey, God, look how many people I helped teach. His desire, verse 11, that they will all be saved. It had a higher, nobler desire. And it is to this that Paul calls on elders to desire a beautiful work. This term good, it's not just beneficial. Agathos, beneficial. That's a beneficial work. It is a work that is designed to help others. That's not what the work of an elder is. Although there are aspects of it that will help others, certainly. Paul says the office of an elder is a beautiful work. It is a work that extols and magnifies God. It is a work that brings glory to His name. It is a work that shines forth like a hill, a light set on a hill that cannot be hidden, that this is a faithful work. Congregation of God's people. It's a beautiful work. Just like the fight that we fight, it is the good fight. It's a beautiful fight. When we get to definitions, the term bishop means overseer. Overseer carries with it a sense of authority, indicates the character of the work being undertaken, and that work is specified in the New Testament with regard to the work of the church and all things pertaining to it. And of course, to that end, deacons help to supplement those works from a physical aspect. The term elder, presbyteros, an elder, indicates the mature spiritual experience and understanding of those so described. Peter himself refers to himself as a co-presbyter, a co-elder, someone he himself had gained spiritual experience to understand how to rightly divide the Word of God. But not just for myself. See, the biggest, I guess you could say, the biggest responsibility of an elder isn't just to be able to rightly divide the Word of God both for myself or for my family, but for my brother and my sister as well. To guide them and shepherd them to heaven. The qualifications concerning all of this, we talked about a lot of this morning, the moral virtue and character that we are to recognize, being blameless, doesn't mean we're always perfect. Elders aren't supermen. Sometimes they make mistakes. And Titus chapter 1 and in verse 6, it's not just an acquittal from an accusation, but the absence of any proven accusation or charge altogether. It goes along with temperance, self-control, being circumspect, sober-minded, of sound judgment. Good behavior is used in verse 2. That is orderly, that is decent, that recognizes my role in the moment and makes sure I'm not just serving. I got to remember, I'm the elder. No, I'm serving as a mature Christian, and people are looking up to me not just as the elder, but as a mature Christian. We talked about giving to hospitality. And I've told you before how that I know of a fella who felt that he wasn't qualified because he just couldn't allow people in his home. His home was such, it wasn't very big, and it was hard to keep clean. And I had to remind him, listen, this term hospitality, philoxenos, it's a love for my fellow man. You know, when you open the door for somebody who's in a wheelchair, a lot of times people think that's just being polite. You know what, you could just as well let it close on her. But no, I care about her. I don't want her to get hurt. I want to get the back of their head hurt. That's hospitable. Having people in my home is a show of hospitality. It is the result of hospitality. Taking somebody out to eat and treating them, that is a show of hospitality. But the idea of being hospitable, it means to show love to others, especially when not asked to. Not given to wine, we mentioned in verse 6. Not involved with not wine. And this extends to characteristics that could cause my mind to be unable to ascertain proper judgment. To be inhibited to such that I can't determine right or wrong anymore. You know, it's sad because I have known of situations where elders have been elders for, some of them are 50, 60 year long elders. And over the last 3 or 4 years, dementia had started to set in. And as much as the brethren hated to ask this brother to step down because his dementia was such that he could no longer promote proper judgment and rightly discern the Word of God, it hurt them deeply to do so. But that brother recognized it and was willing to recuse himself from that office because he knew his memory was going. Not given to alcohol, anything that would prevent sound judgment. This would even include disease that would prevent me from determining what's right and what's wrong. Someone who's not a striker, they're not violent, but this goes even to violent reactions, outbursts of wrath, anger of such at yelling and screaming at others that does not carry with it the characteristic of love whatsoever. Not greedy for money. Money isn't the ultimate aim. Heaven is. Patient. Obviously, patience is a relative term. what I find patient, you might say, come on, Michael, you can do better than that. Patience is a growth process. But these men that are under consideration have experience under their belt. They've seen some of the best that Christians can offer, and unfortunately, they have seen the worst that Christians can offer. And it discourages them sometimes. But you know what? Human beings will always be human beings. But the brethren of Christ who seek to do what's right need shepherds. They need protectors. They need to fill in that which is lacking, despite what may have happened in the past that may have soured us against ever wanting to be an elder. It says, not a brawler, someone who is not contentious, not looking to argue for the sake of arguing, not looking to just cause problems and divisions among brethren. Notice it's necessary that he have a beautiful report, a testimony, a witness of those that are on the outside, friends and neighbors that would say, you know, this is a fellow that practices what he preaches. This is a fellow that you say he's an elder at the church, I believe it. Even though people outside a lot of times aren't educated on what an elder is, they know an elder is, usually, they know an elder is a special, specific type of position. Notice as Paul ends this letter with Timothy, he says, lest he fall into reproach. This term, defamation, and the snare, the trap of the devil, this is on heels of describing the fact that, consider those that are outside the church being able to bring reproach or blame because of something he's done outside in the world. If they can, what example is he to the flock? A brother or sister who has no self-control, and he is to represent what we stand for as a church. Again, sometimes we make mistakes, sometimes we stumble. But it's important, especially when we're being observed and our example is being taken in account, that we correct that mistake as soon as possible. I should not have said that. That was wrong and sinful of me, and I apologize. Having discussed all of that, we now come to the family. Now, brethren, I want you to understand that what I'm about to teach has resulted in a lot of preachers being fired, not just that week, not just that month, but that day. You pack your books and you're out of here. But I have a little sign in my office. And anytime I'm tempted to sugarcoat something, I look at that sign and it says, preach the truth no matter what. And this is one of those areas that is so, it's kind of like marriage, divorce, remarriage. It elicits such emotion among people. Because it's not fair. I'm not going to argue it's not fair. There's a lot of things that aren't fair. But being an elder is not a right. It is not an entitlement. It is a privilege. Paul tells Titus and Timothy that his family must have the character, or this man, the character of an elder as a father and husband, can be summed up in one statement by Paul. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? It is upon that basis that he instructs both Paul and Timothy to understand the nature of this man. Who knows him better? Any man could put on a good face at church or at work, but you know what? That mask comes off at home. We're told that this man is to be the husband of one wife. One wife. Remember what the characteristic or qualification earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 1 was? If a man desire the office, he must be. Not currently is an elder. He must be, in order for him to enter into that eldership, he must be currently the husband of one wife. Literally, the phrase is a one-woman man. What if this man had a wife who died when she was 20, and he remarried, and then he seeks an eldership? Is he currently a one-woman man? Yes. He's not still married to the one who's died. That goes against everything that we're taught in the New Testament. He is currently a one-woman man. He is married, and he must be married. He must have only one woman as wife, not two, not three, not mistresses on the side. What about the death of a spouse? This is of particular sadness among brethren. An elder who has served for many years, well for many years, his spouse dies. Oh, can't we just let him continue to... He served us very well. The problem is he would not currently have a wife. Notice that the qualification says a bishop must be, not just to enter in to become an elder, but then to maintain that eldership. There are no grandfathered in clauses when it comes to the qualifications of elders. If a man must be not a drunkard, okay, I don't drink, and then I become an elder, and okay, now I drink. Is it okay? Well, he's grandfathered in. There's nothing we can do. No. The same qualifications that exist for a man to initiate or to become part of an eldership, the same exist all the way along. This man who has the death of a spouse, he would currently not be a one-woman man. And it could be a hindrance to his work as an elder, and therefore he is no longer qualified. What if he's remarried due to scriptural divorce? His wife stepped out on him when he was 20, 40, whatever. Well, he has scripturally divorced this woman. He is now free to remarry. But there are other mitigating circumstances that go beyond this. Let's say he's 70. His wife steps out on him. There are other mitigating circumstances beyond, well, is he technically a one-woman man? Yes, he currently is. But perhaps there are other issues at stake. Where's the wisdom? I mean, there's a lot of questions that would have to be asked. Why did she leave? And has he shown himself to be faithful if he's only been married for, say, a year? There are characteristics that go beyond just this one single thing that would make this a judgment call for each congregation to say, I don't know about if this shows wisdom or not. What if he's been married 5 times? I know of a fellow, he's been married 5 times. He's not an elder and he never will be. But he's been married 5 times. All ran off on him. I can't judge his heart, but I got to have a feeling that there's something not necessarily wrong with those women. There's something about him. This goes to wisdom. This goes to an understanding of what God expects from those who are to shepherd his flock. How can this man offer marital advice when five of his marriages have ended with his wife stepping out on him? That's not what God intended. Paul says, one that rules his own house well. This is a positive and absolute. This term rule, there is authority not only exerted by the man, but acknowledged and submitted to by the family. Keep in mind, this is the same phrase that Peter uses regarding ruling the shepherd or the flock of God. Only do not use it to lord over them. Use it wisely. There is authority involved in being an elder. One that cares for, leads, and maintains his family well. Here's where, especially here in Texas, I'm liable to ride a pine pony if I teach this in certain places. Having his children in subjection, that is to lower myself to obey my father with all gravity, recognizing his authority and reverence, with his children in submission to him, obeying out of respect, not because they're being forced to. They understand that God has placed my dad and his responsibility to lead me and guide me. My dad shouldn't have to force me to obey. I should seek to yield because of the authority that exists. Now, granted, that's a process that takes place over time. But notice how this comes into play. In Titus chapter 1 and in verse 6, Titus says, having faithful, term pistos, which means believing. It's our term persuaded, convicted. Having faithful children. Notice this term children means that which is born or begotten, having custody. Not accused of dissipation or insubordination. I want to focus on those two terms. Because before in Timothy, Paul focused on the positive attributes. They recognize your authority. They understand the gravity of the situation. With Titus, here's the other side of it. They are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. That term insubordination, that which is not submissive, one who is disobedient. The term I want us to focus on here is asotia, accused of dissipation. This term means prodigality, excess. And I want to bring to note how Vines defines this term. We see it in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 18. Be ye not filled with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 4, they think it strange that you no longer run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Notice how Strong's offers his own definition here. Asotia denotes prodigality, profligacy, riot, from a negative, and sozo, to save. Notice Vine's definition. It is from a compound of G1 as a negative particle and a presumed derivative of G4982. Properly, notice this term. Properly, this term is understood as being unsavedness. Unsavedness. Either by conduct or by character. That is, by implication, profligacy. We know that an elder must have children. At least one, ideally more. All children must be in submission, respecting him. His children must be faithful based on the pattern of ruling his house well, which is to say, combine this with the fact that the man himself is not a novice. This is a man whose children are Christians. They have a saved character. In order to do the work of an elder, there are certain capabilities that one must have. Instead of looking at eldership as an office to be filled, we need to look at it as the work that needs to be done. These things are needed. And here's this last one. Apt to teach. A lot of times people read apt to teach and they think that that means I have to stand behind a pulpit. And I get so nervous and teaching a class, I just can't get my thoughts together. But people think that they've already established in their mind apt to teach means you need to be out there and you're doing stuff. Notice what this term means. It is a positive term, relative, meaning there's a variation in how this term is defined. Skilled in teaching. Notice in Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 24. It's 2 Timothy, sorry, chapter 2 and in verse 24. In describing the servant of the Lord, this is not just describing an elder. This is not just describing a preacher. This is describing a Christian. End of story. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient. This isn't just elders. This isn't just preachers. This isn't just deacons. This isn't just apostles. The servant of the Lord. Notice the character? He must not be quarreling, not seeking to argue. What must he be? He must be gentle. He must be patient. Verse 25, he must have humility when he seeks to let somebody know that maybe their thoughts on God's word isn't quite right based on what God says. That is able to teach. So when we consider this characteristic of an elder, skilled in teaching goes beyond standing in a pulpit. It goes beyond standing in front of adult class. This term means capable of defending the truth, whether it's publicly or one-on-one, with a friend, with a neighbor, with a loved one, with a daughter, with a son, with a spouse. This man can defend the truth, not limited to public teaching in class or pulpit. In Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9, Paul tells Titus, hold fast the word of faith, teaching, exhorting, and convincing the gainsayers. Notice that we have to have a knowledge and wisdom to use the word of truth to teach, exhort, and convince Christians and non-Christians alike. That does not necessarily take place in a public forum. In fact, I would dare say to you that the majority of people who are going to be converted aren't going to be converted out here. They're going to be converted by you sharing your time one-on-one with them, talking to them, sharing with them, showing that you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And you can show that every day by your example, by your asking them to come to church. Listen, I promise you, standing up here, I can only count maybe on one hand how many people have come forward to be baptized. A lot of people say, oh, that's how preachers should be measured. No, no, no. And I'm not saying this to put a feather in my cap, but I've helped more people become Christians, far more, by either on my own studying with somebody or by helping a brother or sister study with somebody than ever came forward during a service. That's apt to teach. Not everyone, or as we consider this application, this is not someone given to contention, fighting, or arguing. They are not a novice. This is a negative absolute. They are not new. And there's a reason for that. They have a foundation in the truth. They're not newly planted. They're not a new convert. They're not easily swayed by every wind of doctrine. They are planted in the truth. They know how to identify right and wrong. And they're capable of utilizing it to help others understand the truth. He must be founded in the faith with knowledge, experience, and wisdom that only come from a faithful life in Christ Jesus. Notice how that Paul adds, lest that not being that not being left it that being lest that not being lifted up with pride, being high-minded, puffed up, wrapped in smoke is the idea here. He falls into the condemnation of the devil, lest he be judged with the devil. This is the danger. You assign a 15-year-old, say, hey, you're an elder, look at what I can do. Virtually no knowledge to speak of. And he's high-minded, puffed up, and the devil just wraps him in smoke. A novice would be tempted to become high-minded and puffed up at being given such a responsibility of shepherding a flock. The conclusion, which isn't the conclusion, by the way, bear with me. A man does not have to be perfect in every sense of the word to be an elder. Men are men, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us. Sometimes we make mistakes. There are times where maybe we don't have the confidence in ourselves that we should. We have men here who are strong, who are faithful men, men who can stand up together and shepherd this flock if they're willing. A man doesn't have to be perfect in every sense of the word to be an elder. Who then could be one? But a man that is a child of God has put to death the works of the flesh, develops the Christian graces, has a godly family in which he demonstrates godly management, possesses love and concern for truth and souls, is the kind of man that may be selected to serve as an elder if he has the characteristics spoken by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've looked at these characteristics that Paul offers to Titus in Crete. Husband of wife, having a faithful children. Faithful children can be one technically. We see that in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 24 as well as 1 Timothy chapter 5. Sarah gave her children suck when she only had one child. Technically speaking, ideally, Obviously, an elder can show his versatility by having more than one. But notice all these different characteristics. All these different ways. The Bible gives us so much to go on. I think sometimes people look at characteristics of elders in a negative way. But there is so much good here. So much good that can be shared, that can be shown, and that can be used to help keep a congregation of God's people strong. You have a lover of good, philagatho, someone who loves helping others. The opposite of that would be Diotrephes. He was not a lover of good. Those men cannot be proper leaders of the house of God with those characteristics. They're self-controlled, prone to anger. But these characteristics, temper, sober. Imagine an elder that has no self-control, a quick temper, gets drunk, hits people, doesn't have a sound mind. Is that going to say a lot about a church? I wouldn't want to go to that one. Could we imagine a church functioning according to God's design, having elders that do not meet these qualifications? I prefer to call them characteristics because most of them, that's what they are. Could we ever hope to have a strong church where elders and preachers do not work together in truth to maintain the godliness of the body? We can see the wisdom of God in designing the position of elders in the Church of the Saints, and that these men possess certain characteristics so that they can better keep error out of the church and guard their flock against those who might come in and take them away. The harmony that can exist between the preacher and the elders and their stand for the truth can help a church be strong in the faith. And we need to make sure we always strive to meet the standards of the truth, both as individual Christians and as a congregation of God's body. I offer you this final thought, and I know I'm going to go over. I ask your patience, please, because I think this is important. These notes were put together between me and a young lady out in Nacogdoches. She was going to church there. And there was a situation where an elder had been there for an elder for 50 years. But of those 50 years, he'd spent the last 20 a widower. 20 years into his eldership, his wife died. The brethren there had no problem with that whatsoever. But this young lady did. And she called me, she said, "Michael, I don't know what to do about this." I said, "Well, let's study it." These notes are the product of months of studying this. And I want to share this with you really quickly. We know, and by the way, these are the very notes that this young lady presented to the elders of the church at that place. And they just kind of laughed at her as a young person and didn't even bother reading the notes. Elders have specific qualities that they must have to be able to be appointed. That goes right back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Let him be. Confusion and disagreement about what husband of one wife means. Does it mean he can only be married once? His wife dies, he's forever out of the opportunity to be an elder? Is it referring to polygamy? Is it a reference to his being faithful? That's the argument that I hear a lot nowadays. Husband of one wife just means that he was always faithful to her. It doesn't mean whether he's married now or not. It just means as long as he was married, he was faithful. Means that he simply must currently be married. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, husband of one wife. This term husband is a man, a fellow, a husband, a sir, wife, gune, woman, especially a wife. Context dictates wife or husband. But this term one, mia, one or first, which is to say a certain. This term is often used in the New Testament. And a certain person came. Compare this to the phrase, because this was the argument that these elders gave. Compare this to the phrase with the one used in 1 Timothy 5:9, talking about widows who are widows indeed. The only difference of the phrase used here in 1 Timothy 5:9 and the one in 1 Timothy 3:2 is that in 1 Timothy 5:9, the statement by Paul is she must have been the wife of one man. Compared to Titus 3:2, the husband of one wife. Oh, it's the same thing. But the difference is the Greek term for one. The one in 1 Timothy 5:9 means one. Primary numeral one. Meaning that she was only to be married to one husband in her lifetime to be considered a widow indeed. And that's it. Married three times, she's not a widow indeed. Well, so what? Comparing these extremely similar phrases, you can see the intention of Paul wherever he said that an elder is supposed to be the husband of one wife. Paul's saying that the man who is under consideration as an elder was supposed to be the husband of a certain woman. He is not emphasizing the one aspect as much as he is emphasizing the aspect that the elder should be married. So, take that to their current situation where they had an elder serving without a wife. We can make the conclusion from this that if an elder is in his second marriage, godly of course, he meets, strictly speaking, the qualifications of having a wife. For example, if a man's wife died when he was 30, he decided to remarry, he could still be an elder even though he was married twice. The emphasis is that he has a wife. Keep in mind, given the speculations or the specifics we talked about before, the mitigating circumstances involved in that. But notice the present and the past tense. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, the qualification should be read as, because this is how Paul writes it, a bishop then must be, he must be, the husband of one wife. This is a present tense term on the basis of what a man is seeking to become. Meaning that a man under consideration must currently have this characteristic to be qualified to be an elder, namely to have a wife. Compare this verse to the 1 Timothy 5:9, having been the wife of one man. This is a past tense phrase, which is saying that this widow was indeed the wife of and only one man. Therefore, the qualification, a bishop must be the husband of one wife, must be read as a current, present characteristic. The text does not read, must have been the wife or the husband of one wife. If you asked a man whose wife died if he is the husband of a wife, he wouldn't respond, yes, I was. That's not what his response would be. He would respond, no, but I used to be. Therefore, if a man is not the husband of one wife, how can he claim to be the husband of one wife as Paul commanded? These characteristics or qualifications must be continual, not at one time was. Another way to say of grandfathered in. Paul does not distinguish between characteristics that a man must meet to get him into the eldership and characteristics that he must continue to meet after he's become an elder. There's no distinguishing feature there. To read such a distinguishing separation into the text does not have the authority of God. At no time in the New Testament is there a grandfathered in clause or treatment to elders. For example, Paul mentions no difference in status between must be the husband of one wife and the qualifications about being blameless and vigilant, sober, or being of good behavior. The argument is made that an elder whose wife dies can still be an elder because he did, past tense, have a wife, and thus he fulfills, present tense, the qualification. How? How can he show his faithfulness, his current faithfulness? How can he help in marital situations if he hasn't had a wife in 30 years? Going with that logic, that means that if a man who is an elder becomes a drunkard, he is still qualified because at the time when he was appointed an elder, he was sober-minded. This wouldn't make sense to anyone. However, Paul does not distinguish between past and present tenses of being sober-minded and being the husband of one wife. So why should we? This issue itself has a built-in logic problem. Those who suppose it is lawful for a man to be an elder as a widower assumes that as long as he was married at the time he was made an elder, he continues to be qualified, grandfathered in. But suppose the man was a widower before being made an elder. Many would take issue. Many would take issue with this. But why? At one time, he was the husband of one wife. What difference does it make when his wife dies? The logic doesn't make sense whether she died after he became an elder or before he became an elder. He was the husband of one wife. If he is qualified to serve in the office of an elder as a widower on the basis of having been the husband of one wife, why wouldn't that apply to his being made an elder to begin with? If we feel we have lawful authority to maintain an elder whose wife has died while he's an elder, then we should have lawful authority to establish an elder who is already a widower. The basis of the argument would still remain, he was the husband of one wife. I'm not going to go through the rest of this, but suffice it to say, they're good notes. The final thing I'll leave you with is this. Ultimately, one of the arguments, and this is not just husband of one wife, it's any aspect of an eldership. Someone who isn't allowed because he doesn't meet those characteristics. It's not fair. It's not fair. Many would say that it isn't fair that a man cannot be allowed to continue to serve as an elder if his wife dies. It's not his fault. Why should he be punished, and I underline that word punished, for something out of his control? One can make the same argument for a man who wants to become an elder, but his wife has died. He should still be allowed to become an elder. It's not fair. To suggest that this man is being punished suggests that to serve as an elder is a right. It's not. It's a privilege that many men will not be able to obtain because of any number of characteristics that are not met, whether it was in their control or not. These are God's commandments. Who are we to argue with the fairness of God? We're not the judges of fair. God is. Bottom line. Read the verse how it is. without any commentary or additions or subtractions, a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Just taking it for what it says, it is clear what it means. A bishop must currently be the husband of one wife. If that changes, he is no longer qualified to be an elder. The same is true for faithful children. Either they count as children all the time. An elder must have children. Okay, I've got children. They're in the home and they're faithful. But the common thinking is, once they move out, I don't have any control over them. But if that's the case, then they can't count as children any longer. All five of my kids have gone out of the house. You no longer have children then. You can't have it both ways. I'll count them as children as long as they're in my home and faithful. But if they leave and they fall away, I can't count them as children anymore. That's not what the Scripture describes. Throughout the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, even those who have left the home, they are still considered the children of their parents. Time makes no difference. These children who are faithful, and elders are happy to say, "I have faithful children." What happens when one leaves the roost and falls away? "Well, it's not my fault." Well, okay, but he can't count as one of your children anymore. For all intents and purposes, you're disowning his conduct. It can't count as faithful children. The age-old argument is, "Oh, it just means trustworthy." Remember about those terms that we discussed a little while ago? Asotia, prodigality, unsaved behavior. Being an elder is a privilege. It is something we should want. Is there responsibility attached to it? Yes, there is. But you know what? That's why there's not one elder. There's more than one. Two, three, four. I know some congregations who are blessed with 10. And then in addition to that, not that the preacher is an elder, but they have the preacher to kind of get feedback, get thoughts on. The whole idea is that the burden is shared together. The responsibility is shared together. This is the way God has designed His church. And it is important that we look deep within ourselves, fellas. That we each examine ourselves, fellas. And let's make sure we do our best to keep this congregation down the straight and narrow. And as long as we are lacking, we are in a dangerous position. We need elders. We offer an invitation this afternoon for those who need to become Christians, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, be added to the body of Christ, so that you too can pick up the mantle of being a soldier of Christ and you can pay attention to the characteristics that are necessary for you to one day hope to be an elder. Now, a lot of times we have kids, a lot of our young kids or young fellows, they want to grow up to be all kinds of things. My son wants to be a police officer and a preacher. That'll be a trick, let me tell you. While he's arresting somebody and giving them Miranda rights, he can start telling them the Ten Commandments at the same time. But you know what? One thing that we need to do also, from the smallest of our young men to Sage's age, Cliff's age, is to emphasize that being an elder isn't a scary thing. It's a beautiful thing. It is a beautiful work. And we should all aspire, fellas, to be able to be an elder one day. Circumstances of life may prevent that from happening. But being an elder on this earth, there is no higher calling. To be able to protect and shepherd souls to heaven. The Apostle Peter was one. Why not you or me? The lesson is extended. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand.